Good morning. We are ready to begin the 20th chapter of Revelation. And as we come to chapter 20, we should notice that the scenes portrayed here are a continuation of the things John saw in relation to the continuation of the battle scene of Armageddon, as it is continued to be described in the beginning of beginning at chapter 19 and verse 11. He saw heaven preparing for battle, verses 11 through 16 of chapter 19. He saw an angel standing in the sun, calling for the carrion eating birds to the supper of the great God, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. He saw the beast and the false prophet cast alive into the fire, chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. And he saw the remnant, that is, the kings, the merchants, the shipmasters, receive a stroke of judgment as well, chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. With the defeat of Satan's two allies, the beast and the false prophet, and the destruction of the harlot, which we notice from chapter 17 and verse 1 through chapter 18 and verse 8, Satan himself is left to be dealt with by the heavenly forces. What becomes of him and the victory of the saints is the chief subject of chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. This scene is followed by the final judgment and the end of the present age, verses 11 through 15. So as we come to verse 1, John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." So just as he had seen these other things, he says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we see an angel come down from heaven. Angels are messengers. It's not that this angel has a particular message, except that he is a strong angel. He has great authority, in the symbol of a key. The key symbolizes the power to secure and to lose. And he has a great chain in his hand. This great chain symbolizes an implement of strong restraint. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So here we have the four names by which the great deceiver of the whole world was called in chapter 12 and verse 9. Those names are repeated here. He is as a dragon, he is strong and ferocious. As that serpent of old, he is the cunning deceiver, who from Eden has beguiled with his craftiness, even as Paul reflects in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. As the devil, he has been the accuser and slanderer of the malignant enemy of God and man. And as Satan, he is the adversary, the opponent, and antagonist of all that is good. So each of these are descriptions. The word Satan itself means the opponent, the opposer, devil, accuser, slanderer. And of course, these symbols of the dragon and the serpent have been seen before. So there's no doubt who we're talking about. We're talking about our great enemy and God's great enemy. the one who desires our destruction, the one behind everything that we've been seeing that has been evident with Rome. Probably of some great interest is the fact that he is bound for 1,000 years. And it's very important that we try to understand what's being said here by this term. The 1,000 years during which Satan is bound must be interpreted symbolically, as are other numbers in the book. This number is a complete number, which stands for an undetermined but full period of time. Now, the references that you have here, Job 9 and verse 3, Job 33 and verse 23, Psalm 50 and verse 10, Psalm 90 and verse 4, Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 6, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 28, and 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, all use this number, 1,000. It doesn't always refer to 1,000 years, but 1,000 something. And so when you think of 1,000 in that sense, one of the first things that comes to your mind is, that's a lot. You know, it's a big number. It's kind of like when Adam came in today and I complimented him on his watch. He says, I've got 1,000,000 of them. Well, I don't think he has 1,000,000 of them, but but maybe he has a lot, you know. But 1,000, that's a big number. And we know that it's a significant number. It's a symbolic number. It's a multiplication of 10. It's a triplicate of 10. 10 times 10 times 10. And so we know the number 10 is a complete number. And so when you do anything in triplicate in symbolic language, it just amplifies it. So this is a long period of time. It is a complete period of time. Is it 1,000 years? No, it's not 1,000 years. It's just a big, long, complete period of time. Now, you'll read some commentators that will say, well, it's not really talking about time. Well, I think in this context, it's talking about time. And so that's important. God knows how long it is, and God... Right.
He's not totally annihilated like it will be, but he is fully restrained.
Right. And so the binding of Satan does not render him absolutely helpless or unable to operate, for he continues to be exceedingly active. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. But his activity is limited. He can operate only within the limited distance of the length of the chain. In this binding, Satan is divinely restrained from reestablishing control over the nations. Satan is not able to deceive the nations to use government to destroy the church, which he had done with the Roman Empire. And that's what he was doing. And so that's what he is bound from doing for a long, complete, indeterminate, from our perspective, time, and maybe even from the perspective of God. You know, had God set a limit on it, God would know when the end of time has come. And when that end has come, Satan's going to be released. And that's not going to be good for the church on the earth, as it wasn't good for the church on the earth during the Roman Empire. But we'll talk about that when we get to it. All right, so he's bound for 1,000 years so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. We notice here that he cast him into the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit was introduced in chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2 and verse 11. It was from here, it was from the bottomless pit that the power to deceive the nations through Rome came. You can also look at chapter 11 and verse 7 and chapter 17 and verse 8. So, where he came from, where he got his power from, that's where he's sent back to. So, you know, of course you recognize we're coming to the end of the letter, end of the Revelation letter. And I find it very interesting that all of these things that he's talked about throughout the letter are now being wrapped up, really, in chapters 20 through the end of the letter, chapter 22. All right. So he is cast into the bottomless pit. He is shut up. He has set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the particular binding of Satan is that he cannot draw on the powers of the bottomless pit to deceive the nations as he did through Rome. And after this, he must be loosed for a little season. What he does when he is loosed is picked up at verses 7 through 9. Again, like the conflict with the church and Rome, Satan is permitted to deceive the nations when he's released, so that they compass this camp of the saints. But again, God and his saints are victorious. And we'll notice that when we get down to it. But in a nutshell, that's what it says. As it was in the days of Rome, it will be just before the second coming of Christ. And when it looks like the church is going to vanish off the face of the earth, the Lord's going to intercede and judgment will take place. But again, that's towards the end of the chapter, and we'll notice that when we get to it. Is that where I want to be? Okay, yeah, ready to go. So verse 4, anything on those first three verses? Any questions about anything? I can back up.
Right.
Yeah, the main thing here that we need to, you know, this is kind of the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon as it's been presented, you know, beginning in chapter 17, especially as you saw it there and picked up again in verse 19. This is the conclusion of it. We saw chapter 17, the battle, and then we saw 18. We have the Dark Ages, and then we have, you know, kind of a continuation, a summing up, I guess you might say, in chapter 19 of that, you know, that, yes, Rome and emperor worship and the merchants and all that stuff, judgments come upon them. It's kind of interesting that, you know, as, you know, the punishment or for not saying that Caesar was God was that you couldn't buy or sell. Well, when the Battle of Armageddon came, nobody could buy or sell. You know, what they had imposed upon Christians was imposed upon everybody by God. Okay? But then, you know, as you're reading through there, you say, well, what about the guy that's behind all of this? What about Satan? Well, that's what he's dealing with here in verse 4. So, we turn to giving a view. Once again, he says, and I saw. All these things are introduced by what he saw, and we need to realize that, you know, this is something different, okay? And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, but had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is the and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, he says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And so, as Vine and Thayer say, a throne is a seat of office or chair of state. It refers to kingly power or royalty, speaking of those who hold dominion or exercise authority. So that falls in line with what we know about a throne, right? That's where a king sits. That's where judgment comes forth from. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. They that sat on them are the saints. They have lived faithfully through the crisis and have been given the kingdom. Jesus promised and overcome the overcomers. If I can just read what I wrote here. Jesus promised the overcomers that they would share with him the ruling over the nations. You can go back to chapter 2 and verse 26. In fact, this might be a good thing for us to do, to just look at these references. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 26 says, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power, and that means authority, over the nations. Chapter 3 and verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Then as you look at what Jesus said, coming back here to Matthew chapter 19, of course Jesus said what we just read there, as written by John. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Truly I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then as you turn over here to 1 Corinthians, each of these passages that we've just read have a specific context. This is probably the most general of the context in regards to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning with verse 2, through the first part of verse 4, he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So, there he's talking about, look, Christians, you judge the world. Not that the authority to judge is ours. That ultimate authority, of course, is God. But he's just saying, look, you know what I've authorized you to do, what I've taught you to do. You know that you're to revere God and to keep my commandments. You're doing that. And by your actions of righteousness, you're judging those who do not act in righteousness. You see? So that's what he's saying. So everybody who's going to stand before God and say, well, look, nobody could do that. He's going to say, what about the church? What about these people? They did it. Okay? They believed, they trusted, they obeyed, they glorified me. Yep.
God expects us to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. So we're judged by this word, and those who live by this word are going to judge those by their actions, you see, those who don't live by the word of God. That's what he's saying here. So he said, it's just a picture, okay, of a great reward, okay, that you glorified me in your life, and I'm glorifying you with me. That's what we're seeing here, okay? All right. So, he says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, it'd be good for you. I'm not going to take the time this morning to go back and read Daniel 7. But what we're seeing here is what Daniel saw and what Daniel recorded in the 7th chapter of Daniel. And that's just amazing, really. I mean, when you think when he wrote that. And you thought, you know, he had a dream and he saw these things and he wrote them down. He was troubled about them and the angel came to him and told him what these things meant. And all the explanation, everything lines up perfectly with what we're reading right here. You've got four kingdoms that come, and obviously that fourth kingdom is the Roman kingdom, and so forth. But it would be good for you to go back and read that and familiarize yourself with it. Notice also that John has talked about this before in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 and verses 15 through 18. He says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in the heavens saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So, that's the same thing as what we're looking at here. The identification of those who are not identified with Rome and the false prophet and all of the sin that was taking place. Although Rome fell, those of Christ's kingdom lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in, as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, in the everlasting kingdom. And so this is where the 1,000 years gets to be kind of interesting, okay? Because don't think that the 1,000 years that Satan is bound is the same as the 1,000 years that the church is reigning. It's not the same period of time. It's the same symbol. Okay, it's the same symbol. It's not the same period of time. When did the 1,000-year reign of Christ begin in the church?
Began on the day of Pentecost.
Okay, did it ever stop? Never did stop. Okay, did it appear like it was over a few times? Yeah, it appeared like it was over, but it wasn't. It's always been. Okay, and so don't think that the 1,000 years that Satan is bound is the same as the 1,000 years that the kingdom is reigning. That those who are priests of God and of Christ reigning for 1,000 years. Well, they were reigning during the Roman Empire, too. Okay? It might not have appeared like it to the world. Okay? And even to the church. I mean, that's what they were praying for. You know, how long? You know, when are you going to avenge us? Right? It might not have appeared like they were reigning, but the fact is, they were reigning. Okay? They hadn't been dethroned. Christ hadn't been dethroned. The king hadn't been taken off the throne. He was still on the throne. Okay? They were still victorious. Right? They were forgiven of their sins. They lived a righteous life. That's all that matters. Right? So, they were still maintaining their victory in Jesus. Okay? That's what he's saying here. It's just now it's more apparent. Okay? Now Satan is bound. Now, you know, he's not deceiving the nations. Now at least people maybe can start to live a normal, peaceful life like we're taught to pray about. You know, Paul told Timothy that we're to pray to lead a quiet and peaceable life, you know, in regards to our leaders. Well, look at the leaders of the first century, you know, the government leaders and what they were up against, you know. So that quiet and peaceable life can now begin. But they've always been reigning with Christ, okay? It's just now it's even more apparent. Any questions, comments? Well, when we get into verse 7, I think it's saying that. You can, when Satan is loose to deceive the nations, and he compasses Gog and Magog, as we're going to talk about, and they compass the camp of the saints. I mean, when you're surrounded, in other words, it's like, you know, now what are we going to do? Okay. I understand that, but at the same time, you know, nobody wants to go to battle. Nobody wants to go to war, okay? Even carnal war. You don't want to go to war. But sometimes you realize you have to, okay? And you know, throughout the New Testament, I mean, how many times are military terms used to encourage Christians? Put on the whole armor of God, you know? He doesn't say, get out of here. He says, prepare yourself for battle. Okay? And fight the good fight of faith. All right? So.
Well, you take this charge. We take this charge to overcome Christians. We just need to understand that's what lies before us. It's necessary. You know, and that's what we have. I hope, you know, come or call to that, but I expect to sometimes.
I do too. And probably sooner than later. John?
Where is this at that we should overcome evil with good? That makes me wonder if
it's Romans 12. Huh? Romans 12.
Okay.
Last verse.
All right. It seems to me that, you know, killing or anything like that, you know, is one of the
Yeah, what the implements of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. You know, so when I say, you know, nobody even wants to go into carnal war, I'm just talking about as a citizen. Okay, I was using that as a symbol, as a comparison. Okay, nobody wants to go to battle. Nobody wants to go to war. Police officers don't want to, you know, get in a conflict that's going to require deadly force. Nobody wants that, okay? But you have to prepare yourself for it, Okay? And what I'm saying is, in regards to when Satan is loose, and really we're getting way ahead of ourselves here, but when Satan is loose, there's going to be a generation of Christians alive and well on the planet Earth who are going to have to do battle with that. Not physical battle, not carnal battle, but spiritual battle. You see? They're still going to have to let their light shine. They're still the salt of the earth. They're still to preach the gospel to every creature, you see? And that's about it. They're still to keep themselves pure and to be holy. It's going to be difficult. Okay? They're still to confess Christ, even when somebody might cut your head off because you don't deny him. Okay? So what I'm saying is that there's going to be a generation of Christians who are going to be alive, and we need to be preparing now for that time. Preparing our children and our grandchildren that their faith will be strong enough that they won't deny Christ. Yeah.
Back to what Charles said, sometimes when it gets so bad, it would almost seem better to just go leave the body and be in heaven. But you know, Paul said he's pressed between two matters, to depart the body and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful to stay behind and help those that are still on earth to be more beneficial to them. So that sometimes I think can get us through those really hard times. That person that we put forward is helping our brothers and sisters. But if we left, you know, we wouldn't be here to be able to do that for one another.
Right. Or even if you were to go, you know, a bunch of Christians were to go to a place where nobody's living right now and live on a commune, and, you know, you could do all that. But is that what we're to do as Christians? No. It's not about self-preservation. It's about living to the glory of God. Okay. I want to move on here with where we're at right now, because all the things we've just been talking about in the last 10 minutes are things that we should be talking about Wednesday night. All right. This is important, okay? When you come to verse 5, he says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Very difficult reading because of where this is placed. Who are the rest of the dead? Well, the rest of the dead are those who are killed with the sword of Christ in their war on behalf of the beast and paganism that we saw in chapter 19 and verse 21. You know, this is one of those places where perhaps the chapter break is unfortunate because we lose the context with chapter 19. We're still talking about, you know, well, what happened with the Battle of Armageddon, okay? Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but he's going to be loosed. Well, what about those who died, if you want to use in quotations, what about those who died with Satan? Well, they're coming back. They're not them, but their cause is coming back. Their cause shall live again in the revived effort of Satan, which will come toward the end of time through new allies who are identified in verses 7 through 9 as Gog and Magog, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. And so, really, if I have in my Bible, verse 5, I put in parentheses, and you can just draw a line up there to chapter 19 and verse 21, say this is who this is talking about, okay, the rest of it. These dead that we're talking about are the ones who are sitting on the thrones and judging. They're the righteous people, okay? They are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. They've participated in the first resurrection. When did the first resurrection take place? Well, okay, there's that first resurrection of Jesus. But when did your first resurrection take place? Huh? When you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you're raised to walk in newness of life. Okay? When you're baptized into Christ, you're raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. You're spiritually, You're resurrected. You laid to rest the man of sin to rise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Okay? So if you've participated in the first resurrection of baptism, and you've continued to walk in newness of life, continue to abide in His Word, okay? This is who this is talking about. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So there are three rewards that are announced for those who participate in the first resurrection. The first one is, over such the second death hath no power. So the question is, what's the definition of the second death? Well, we're given that definition. The second death is explained in verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay? At the final judgment, when those on the left hand are said, told to depart, I never knew you. And they're told to depart into the lake of fire. That's the second death. In chapter 21 and verse 8, we are told that the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, which shall have part, all liars shall have their part, which burns with the fire of brimstone, which is the second death. Same thing. The lake of fire, or the second death, is not for those who participate in the first resurrection through baptism and continue to abide in His Word. Okay? So those who are who put on Christ and are faithful, abide in His Word, they're not going to participate in the second death. Okay? Over such, the second death has no power. All right. The second reward, if you will, is they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Well, we are now, aren't we? But he's just confirming it. This has been told to us before, chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 5 and verse 10, and of course, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 tells us, if you suffer, you shall also reign with him. So, you know, every generation, to one extent or another, suffers with him. Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution to some extent. These brethren of the first century, to a very great extent. Okay, brethren in several parts of the earth right now, to a very great extent. And as we will continue on here, the day will be coming when brethren all over the earth, to a very great extent, just like they did with the Roman Empire. So, there you go. Any questions, any comments, observations? Yeah.
I know we can't speak too much to it because I'm assuming that this is bigger, just like everything else that we've covered in the book. It's not a literal representation. But can we then perceive that when faithful saints are killed or die of natural causes, that there's a difference between what happens when we go to our waiting place versus those that have not obeyed the gospel?
Yeah, just like Jesus described in Luke 16 with Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah. But versus in that parable where the rich man still seemed to be aware of who he was and things like that. To me, it just seems like this is saying, not only do you get these three benefits, but you're also going to be
Well, I mean, you know, I don't know why. If somebody has a perception of, well, we won't know who we are and we'll be in limbo and we'll be separated and all that, I mean, I don't know where that comes from other than a person's own imagination. God hasn't revealed that. You know, the revelation of God is consistent. You will know who you are. You will be the same person. You will know where you are. And you will know where you're going. Okay? So, I mean, that's consistent in the revelation of God's Word. I don't know why you would think, you know, where am I? you're going to know where you are. You're going to know why you're there. And you're going to, you know, if you're with Abraham and the faithful, you're going to be rejoicing that you're there. And if you're with the rich man, you're going to know why you were there. Okay?
That's very true. That's exactly what it is.
Okay. I know. All right. So Wednesday night we'll finish chapter 20 out.
Thank you.